two events. Lest you remember his Old Testament overview, and then no matter what I say, you come to the end of it and go, is that it? So this will be nothing like Jabe's good and very detailed and very comprehensive overview of the Old Testament. But I hope you'll find it at least an interesting overview of the New Testament, albeit short. And then I like to look at the end of Romans 11. And that section deals with a subject that will help us see a little Bible overview. So we're going to get a little New Testament overview and then a little Bible overview and simultaneously be finishing Romans 11. All right, interesting enough. All right, so New Testament overview first. Again, don't be disappointed at the end of it. When you say, is that all that there is to it? This is not on the Jabe level here of effort.
Okay. The thing that I would like to use as a thought model for a New Testament overview is the flock and the fold situation, illustration that the Lord Jesus used in John chapter 10. And we remembered in that illustration that there was a fold. The shepherd came to the door of the fold, called his sheep to himself. His sheep recognized his voice. They came to him. He led them out. Then there were other sheep not of that fold. Them also I must bring, he says, to where there would be one flock and one shepherd. This, in fact, lays the groundwork for a New Testament overview. Because the fold, if we remember at the end of Jabe's Old Testament overview, he indicated, and we'll see it by this little box up here. What did he say this little box was?
Israel being kept in by the law.
Israel being kept in by the law in a fold. He mentioned it very briefly. The reason he mentioned it is he knew how I was going to do the New Testament overview. And he said, then that's where we leave Israel, kept in under the law, held in this fold. I think he said the word fold, I'm not sure. But anyway, that's where Israel was left at the end of the Old Testament. And the New Testament then is the events that unfold in this illustration. The Lord Jesus then, the shepherd, remember before the shepherd was away from the sheep. That's the Old Testament. But now, the sheep are still in the fold, but the Lord, the shepherd, has come to the door. What books of the New Testament would this represent?
The Gospels.
Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, was Israel still under the law?
Yes.
Yes. They were still under the law. There was, of course, at the death of the Lord Jesus, a great event that happened that would indicate a significant change from the Old Covenant to the New, when the veil of the temple was ripped. And all with that, all the Jewish system and all of their practices of sacrifice, of priesthood, and so on, to have that limited access of God was completely changed. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe the Lord Jesus coming. It also describes the Lord Jesus calling to himself his own sheep. So this scene here also happened in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That is, the sheep came to him at the door, and there was a transition from being under law to now people identifying and saying, I'm with the Lord Jesus. Okay? But then the illustration says that the shepherd leads them out. Now, if you're going to be led out, you are going on a journey. You're going somewhere. Now, it is not like a quantum leap like you see on Star Trek. He does not beam them out where you see them, you know, and they disappear from here, and they reappear in their new location. That is not a journey. That's being instantly transported. In this, he says, he leads them out, meaning that there will be a progression moving from here out to wherever it is he's leading them. Meaning that at the beginning of their journey, they're still very close to the door, aren't they? And a little later in the journey, they're still sort of close to the door. And then later in the journey, they're further from the door. And then later in the journey, they're very far from the door, right? Yes. So we will put it on a map on this board here and see this journey. Now, interestingly enough, when the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, an interesting thing happened to the Jewish people. Do you know what they did after that? The ones that were not followers of the Lord Jesus?
Fixed the veil.
They continued their temple worship. I don't think we read anywhere that they, I mean, but they had to have, I think. I don't know what, maybe they re-sewed it or something. But basically, the Jewish way of sacrifices and of keeping things that were prescribed in the Old Testament continued on in time. So, if the Gospels begin here, and this was the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, this line continues on, indicating that they continued keeping the matters of the Old Covenant in Israel. However, at this point, I'll indicate it by green because of the green here in this picture, Christ began to lead them out. Now, if this is time, time is going from left to right on this picture, and he leads them out, meaning that as time goes on, the distance between the Lord and his sheep and this fold increases. What am I going to draw on this graph to illustrate that? Got to be a mathematician to catch this. Right? Well, we don't know exactly whether the rate of separation is increasing or not. If it's a constant rate of separation, we draw it like this. That's supposed to be a line, but the point is not whether it's, you know, up, you know, concave, convex, or whatnot. Just it's the idea is as time increases, the distance between them increases. That's the whole point. Till his people are brought to wherever he wants them to be, which is separate from where they were. All right. The question now is, if this is Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the question is, where do we have documented this journey? The journey is documented in the book of Acts. And we're going to look at this in a moment, in a little bit. So this journey is in Acts. So when in John 10, the illustration says, he led them out. That leading out is documented in the book of Acts. That means, if this is correct, the beginning of the book of Acts should look different from the end of the book of Acts. Right? Now we ask ourselves, is that true? The beginning of the book of Acts should look quite Jewish. Correct? If this is correct. The end of the book of Acts should look very far from being Jewish. And let's see if that bears out in the book of Acts. In one of the first few chapters, we remember that Peter and John healed a man. They came to a man, and, you know, remember the story, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. We can sing the song, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he walked and leaped and praised God. You remember the story? Where were Peter and John going? To the temple to pray.
Wait, where were they going to pray? To the temple to pray. Interesting. Are they praying anywhere else in the book of Acts? Well, yes, later, Peter's in prison, and they're praying for him. And where are they? In a home somewhere. Not in the temple. The beginning of the book of Acts, there are Jewish things that are prominent. Later in the book of Acts, we see they're very separated from Jewish things. How about at the beginning of the book of Acts, when they needed to know the will of the Lord? When was that? When were they searching for the will of the Lord near the beginning of the book of Acts? One to replace Judas. What did they do to discern the will of the Lord? Is a casting of lots. A very Jewish thing to do. Any other time later in the book of Acts when they're having to make decisions and discern the will of the Lord in a matter? I better not ask for it in case you go to a different one than I'm after. So, yeah. What did you say just out of curiosity?
I said prayer and fasting.
Oh, okay. Yes. Come to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 1, they were casting lots. Let's see what they're doing by Acts chapter 16. They need to know the will of the Lord. Acts 16 and verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So they passed by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So let's see what happened. They tried to go into Asia, but they were forbidden. And then they were going to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit did not permit them. And then they got a vision and concluded from that the Lord must want them in Macedonia. Were they casting lots to find out the will of the Lord? No, there was a special way in which the Spirit of God was leading them in that. So we see now a couple of instances where things are moving from being Jewish in nature to being different. The Lord is leading them into a new way. Let's think of another. All events in the first 7 chapters of Acts happen in one place. Where is that?
Jerusalem.
The events in chapters 8 through 12, yeah, we can have some things in Jerusalem, but they happen generally in what area?
Judea.
The region of Judea and Samaria. It is one region consisting of both places, Judea and Samaria. And from 13 on, while things might still happen once in a while in Jerusalem, and they might still happen once in a while in Judea and Samaria, where do a lot of things happen? All over. Now, with that in mind, look at Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8, and depending on your translation of the Bible, it should read 3 distinct regions. says, you shall be my witnesses in, what's the first place?
Jerusalem.
The second place, and your translation should read it correctly, is what? Judea and Samaria. If it should read as one version. It should be in Jerusalem, and in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And lo and behold, chapters 1 through 7 take place in Jerusalem. 8 through 12 take place in Judea and Samaria. And 13 to 28 take place in the uttermost parts of the world, the UPW. Okay. Incidentally, what character is prominent in the first chapters of Acts? Peter. Peter is prominent right up through about, right up to here, sort of. Paul is prominent at the end, but he comes in kind of back here, like that. So you get 8 through 12, you see both of them. But 1 through 7 is mostly Peter. 8 through 12, you kind of see both of them. And 13 to 28 is mostly Paul. We don't want to, these aren't absolutes, but the trend is strong enough that it's worth seeing. So through the book of Acts, the Lord Jesus is leading his people through the Spirit of God, leading them away in a departure from Judaism. Now, suppose that the shepherd began to bring his people out. And he just started getting out, it's kind of about here, say. And you see a sheep that is still kind of here. Is that sheep in the fold, or is that sheep with the shepherd? I mean, come on, when it comes down to it, is this sheep siding with the fold, or is this sheep siding with the shepherd?
Shepherd.
The fold. Well, you say shepherd because it's green, maybe, but how would you really know? See, while the shepherd is near the door here, you really sometimes might not be able to tell, right? But what can happen, what happens as this distance grows greater and greater?
You can tell who the sheep are.
Yeah, back here, you might maybe get confused? Yeah, but when the Lord separates himself from Old Testament Judaism enough, you eventually have to be one way or the other. You can't be both. So if these are like little blocks of ice in the water, and you've got a foot on Judaism and a foot on being with the Lord, you might be able to do it at the very beginning. But eventually, the blocks start separating from each other, and your legs aren't that wide. So you eventually have to make your case, whether you're in one or the other. You've got to eventually come down on one side or the other because these things are separating from each other. This is the question of the book of Hebrews. The idea is, yes, while it's true at the beginning, people could hold on to their Jewishness, meaning their Old Testament way of doing things, and at the same time they could have loyalty to Christ at the beginning. What happened by the time Hebrews was written was this: that separation had taken place to this point where the author is now saying you can't have a leg in each. The separation is so great, you either have to turn your back on the Old Testament way of doing things and embrace Christ, or you have to realize that you're not with Christ and you're in the old covenant still. But you can't be both.
And the exhortation at the end of Hebrews, summing up the book, is this: therefore, let us go forth, therefore, outside the camp unto
Christ.
Him, Christ. In other words, he is in one location. The city of Jerusalem, representing the old covenant, is in another location. If you're going to be with him, you can't be in the old covenant. If you're going to be in the old things in Jerusalem, you can't be with him. What to do? Well, the exhortation is, let us therefore go unto him outside the camp, leaving that behind, bearing his reproach and so on. The key is going unto him where he is. So on this picture, Hebrews is warning, the distance is so great now, you either go to him, to where he is, or you stay in the old way. But if you stay in the old way, you recognize you're not with him. There is another thing, of course, that happened after the Lord led them out, and it happens over in this part of Acts. Other sheep, the Lord said, I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. There will be one flock and one shepherd. The bringing in of the Gentiles. Now listen, when you come into this section, it took 7 chapters of the book of Acts, and nobody lifted a finger with regard to the Gentiles. We finally get to the middle of this middle section, and pardon the loose way of speaking, but the Lord basically had to kick Peter into going to the Gentiles, and eventually you see missionary efforts and so on through these later chapters of Acts. By the way, another indication of the progression from Old Testament to something new in the book of Acts is the location of headquarters, but I'm afraid to say the word headquarters because it brings up all the wrong ideas. Where was the location of headquarters near the beginning of the book of Acts?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem. And while most of the apostles stayed at Jerusalem on through the duration, nonetheless, the center of attention through these later missionary chapters is going where? Where?
Antioch.
Well, the location on earth where it was is in Antioch. They were being sent out and reporting back to Antioch, something far removed from this Jewish center in Jerusalem. All right, but the Gentiles are brought in, and that's part of the journey. Part of the way on the journey in the book of Acts, the Gentiles are brought in as well. And this has gone over doctrinally now in the epistles. One example, very clear, is the epistle to the Ephesians. So this truth of this journey that they take happens historically in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the rest of it historically in the book of Acts. Then it has gone over doctrinally in the epistles. Clarifying for us just where we've arrived. So this goal. Oh no.
You did it. I knew you were going to do it.
We made it all the way through Bucket Week. We'll take care of that later. The permanent marker on the whiteboard. All right. Oh, we'll get it off. This goal, now that where we've been, where we've arrived at, is defined by what books of the New Testament? The epistles. This should be a lesson to us about our doctrines.
In other words, if Acts is documenting this departure, right, and we found a truth in Acts, say here, that says one thing, and we found a truth in the epistles that seemed to say a little something else, what should we recognize? One thing to keep in mind in our interpretation for what we should be doing today is that Acts is documenting the departure, whereas the epistles are documenting where the departure is going to arrive. And there are cases when there is something in the book of Acts that is different than what's in the epistles. I want to give you an example of one of them. When does a believer receive the Holy Spirit? At salvation, people are saying, I can list for you three instances in the book of Acts where a person had to wait between when they were saved and when they received the Holy Spirit. Which is right. There's one instance in the book of Acts where they received the Holy Spirit immediately at the time of salvation. That was Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. But if I wanted to, I could give you Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, and Acts chapter 19. All of those instances, people had to wait between their salvation and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. But how do I know that today we receive the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation? Yeah? I want to convince somebody. Chapter and verse kind of thing. Ephesians 1, somewhere around 13 has been offered. Let's look at it. Ephesians 1:13. In him you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also... Oh, now the next words are going to be very important. How do your translations read? In whom also... Having believed. The more literal your translation, the more vivid it becomes. It is upon believing you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, the trigger that sealed you with the Holy Spirit of promise was upon believing. All right, is that clear in that verse? And if you wonder how the Greek is really reading, the more literal the translation, the more clear it is that it's upon that act of believing that it happens. Now, I'll give you another one, because it's actually in what we studied in Romans. We didn't look at this verse in Romans, but so let's look at it now. Romans chapter 8. Is it possible for a person to have to be saved and yet not have the Spirit of God? Romans 8, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now look at this. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Okay, what the verse is saying is if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not Christ's. That means that if you're Christ's, you must have the Spirit of God. Because if you didn't have the Spirit of God, you wouldn't be Christ's. That makes sense? Says if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not even Christ at all. That's what it's saying. So here we have something where in the Acts we have four different instances recorded of receiving the Spirit. Only one of them happened at the point of believing. But in the epistles, we have it documented for us at least twice that every true believer has the Spirit of God at the moment of salvation. We understand, of course, that Acts is documenting that departure. The epistles are documenting where we've arrived. And when it comes to future things, well, we get the book of Revelation. That's all we say about that for now. Okay? Well, I told you Romans 11 has an illustration in it that will help us see a picture of the Bible overview briefly from beginning to end.
I will do this. I have to be very brief in it.
Romans 11 has an illustration that talks about an olive tree. And in the illustration, it talks about this olive tree, and at some point in history, this olive tree had branches broken off from it. The olive tree, at least at that point, was representing Israel. At least at that point. It was an olive tree whose root was in Abraham, and whose branches at that point were people in Israel. Now, what it's saying is that there were branches broken off of this tree, and Gentiles were grafted into the tree. And then the Gentiles are warned. Now, you branches that weren't part of the tree originally, and you got grafted in, don't you start thinking you're all that. Because if God was able to break off the natural branches, he can break you off as well. And in fact, he says, in fact, not only can I break off these unnatural branches grafted in, I can graft in again the natural branches. A little bit of a confusing story, isn't it? Well, let's see what it means. And we're going to get a little picture of the Bible. Very brief one at that. All right, the picture is of some tree. I don't know how to draw, so that's how I draw every tree. I guess I could have used green. What does the tree here represent? If you understand that, you'll be well on your way to understanding Romans 11. What does the tree represent?
Christ's flock.
Tough, isn't it? What did the mustard tree represent back there when we did the parables? Then it represented the kingdom of heaven. Who was considered part of the mustard tree back then?
Believers and unbelievers.
Who was in the kingdom of heaven back then? We didn't go into it in detail.
All of Israel.
Professor.
Right, we have an offering back there of a suggestion. Go ahead.
People that profess to be God's people.
Yeah, people that profess to be God's people. Now, we saw that more clearly in the wheat and the tares. That is, the wheat were genuinely God's people. The tares were those that professed to be God's people but were really fakers. Right? And we saw that the mustard tree could very well be quite like that parable, in that you have some true and some false mixed together, so it looks like the whole batch is bigger than it should be. And this mustard tree was bigger than it should be, but it was because you consider those that are true and those that are false professing. So if it's those who are professing to be on God's side, professing to take on the name of Christ, well then, we could say that a tree might be, and this is what I'm going to suggest, the people representing God on earth. The people who are representing God on earth. So as far back as Genesis 12, you have people representing God on earth. And in Genesis 12, who was it? Abraham. And after Abraham, we had Isaac. After Isaac, we had Jacob. After Jacob, we had 12 sons. Those 12 sons went down into Egypt. And they went in a family and came out a nation. And from that point on in history, there was a vast number of people who would be called the representative people of God on earth. That is, or the people representing God on earth. And who was it for most of the Old Testament? Israel. So if you were to drop down off of a UFO, somebody who did not know God and did not know anything about this planet, and this person landed on planet Earth, and they landed in the Old Testament times, and they shook somebody and they said, "Hey, I want to know about God. Where do I go?" Where would they have been sent? Israel. Go talk to the people in Israel. They are the people representing God on earth. Here's the key question. If Israel was the representative people of God on earth, does that mean that all of the Israelites were saved people? No. Many of the Israelites were not saved people. This is key because this tree, is this tree including only saved people, or does it, can it include unsaved people as well? Can include unsaved people as well. It can be both. What it is including is the people who are representing God on earth. So for most of the Old Testament, it's Israel. And they would be have a special title called My People. God calls them My People because they're the people that are representing God on the earth. All of them saved? No. All of them representatives of God on the earth? Yes. So if you march through time, through the Old Testament, this tree is representing, started with Abraham, maybe that's like the root, and then you go to Isaac, Jacob, so on, then Israel. And through time, Israel is this tree. Something interesting happened in Hosea, because you have 10 tribes that branched off to the north. Notice the word branched off. 2 tribes branched off to the state of the south. That would be what became Judah. The others became called Israel or Ephraim. And God finally had it with the people in the north. And he told to these this branch off group in the north, he said, "You are now not my people." That was a serious thing, because in that statement, he had disowned them from being the representative people of God on earth. In that sense, those branches were broken off of that tree. You are not my people anymore. Judah is still his people. But to that branch that went off to the north, he said, "You are not my people." Branched off. Now the tree still remains, right? Only who did the tree remain with? Judah, the southern kingdom. And we see what happened to the southern kingdom, and they went into captivity, but God never said, "You're not my people," through the Old Testament. So they carry on as the representative people of God on earth right up until the time of Christ. And at the time of Christ, the Lord Jesus comes to his own, and his own received them not. And John the Baptist would give all kinds of warnings to Israel, saying, "Look, even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree." It's like God has the axe back there and he's getting ready to take you out of this privileged position of being the people of God on earth. And it hasn't happened yet, but that axe is back there. And a little bit later there'll be a parable where there's a fig tree, which is a picture of Israel, that has no fruit on it. And one is saying, "That's it, cut it down." Another one would step in and say, no, not yet. Give it a little while longer. The Lord would die, rise again, and the church would begin. And even then, pleadings would be toward Israel to receive their Savior, and they kept not receiving him. Until finally what happened? The people of God on earth changed from Israel to being who? The people who now name the name of Christ. Not Israel now. They didn't receive Christ. There were a few, of course, mind you. There are a few Jews that were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They stayed on the tree. In other words, at this time, when we transition from Israel to the people who named the name of Christ, these people in Israel who were unbelievers, they got broken off. You don't get to be the people of God on earth now. You're broken off. The few that believed, those branches remained. And now added into this tree were who?
Gentiles.
Gentiles. All of the Gentiles are the Gentiles who?
Believed.
No, not believed. Who?
Professed.
Who named the name of Christ. So that now, if you were dropped into Rockville, Maryland, this guy was dropped off from the UFO and he said, take me to someone who can tell me about the true God. You know where they'd take him? I hope they'd take him to Rockville Bible Fellowship, where there are people who name the name of Christ, and they would be the representative people. But at least they should take him to a Christian church, right? Now, if they took him to a Christian church, does that church represent, are they the representative people of God on earth today? They're naming the name of Christ, not some crazy cult church. They're naming the name of Christ. Yeah. Does that mean every individual in that church is truly saved? No. Understand the distinction. This tree is not consisting only of saved people. It's consisting of the representative people of God on earth. Now Romans 11 gets to make more sense. Because the warning goes out, now you Gentiles that are grafted in, don't you start thinking everything's safe, because remember, I was able to break off those branches from Israel. I'm able to break you off also. And he says in Romans 11, the reason that Israel was broken off those branches was because of their unbelief. At that time when they were broken off, it was only the unbelievers that were broken off. And he grafts in the Gentiles who name the name of Christ, but some of them are unbelievers too, aren't they? They profess the name of Christ, but they're unbelievers. And God now takes us into the future, and he says, you know, there is a coming day when the unbelievers on this tree, be they're Gentiles, are going to be broken off as well. And what's going to happen? These natural branches, those old Israelites that got broken off, they're still going to be around in a later generation, of course, and they're going to be put back into this tree. What's he talking about? Now he's giving us a picture of the future. Because through the tribulation, difficult things will happen to Israel. And born out of all these difficult things at the end of the tribulation is, Israel is finally going to truly believe in God and call out to Him. And while they call out to God, who's going to come down to deliver them?
Christ.
Jesus Himself, Christ. And they're going to look at Him whom they pierced, and they're going to mourn and realize that it was Him all along. And they're going to be true believers in the Lord Jesus at that point. Spirit of God's going to come on them, and they'll usher in a millennium that will be centered with Christ's kingdom centered in Jerusalem, spreading to the entire world. On up to the end. So this little tree in Romans 11 gives us a track through history. Okay, it doesn't take care of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, but aside from that, it gives us a little picture of what's happening in the Bible. Follow the representative people of God on earth. Back, Abraham is the root. Isaac, Jacob, the sons, into Egypt, out as a nation. This tree is following along. Hosea, branches broken off. You're not my people. The tree continues on with the southern kingdom. The time of Christ, there's pleading. There's warning. You're about to be cut off. Rejection, rejection, rejection. Finally, these branches are cut off. Gentiles are grafted in. Follow it through the church age. It's primarily Gentile. Some believers, some unbelievers who are claiming the name of Christ. Marching through time, eventually God's going to clean out this tree. Representative people of God will become Jews again.
true believers, of course, are going to be taken up to glory. There are going to be 144,000 representatives of God on earth from 12 tribes. And tension will turn back to Israel and the focus on the Jews. And then the whole nation of Israel, by the end of the tribulation, will recognize him as king and usher in the millennium. So a little overview of the New Testament, a little overview of the Bible with these trees, and a little finishing up of Romans 11. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we would understand how to discern it aright. We pray that we would understand the position of the epistles versus the book of Acts versus the Gospels, and that we would be able to discern and divide correctly and rightly, that we may understand your truth. We thank you for the week. We pray that your Spirit would remind us of things in the future. We pray that we would have the personal discipline to look back at the things that we have studied and written, to refresh our minds on them. And we pray that we would be good stewards of what was learned, that we may turn and teach others also. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Oh, excuse me. We continue. In case we don't do it at the meal, I want to continue in prayer with one other thing. Father, we pray for us as we leave. We pray with regard to where we go, the people we meet, the things that we say to them. May we be able to speak a word in season and be followers of the leading of your Spirit, for your protecting hand on us as well. And Father, once again, we remember these things on the lists. And we confess that the things that were earlier on the list have departed from our minds, and the things that are later on the list have replaced them. But we give thanks that you don't do that. Your Son, who makes intercession for us, remembers these things better than we do. And when they've gone out of our memory and we've ceased praying for them, your Son is making intercession for believers. We thank you for that. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.